We're continuing our study in 1 Samuel this morning, in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So turn there in your copy of God's Word, if you would. But before I read the passage, there are a couple of things that have happened previously in 1 Samuel that we need to keep in mind, that will help us to understand what is going on in chapter 7. Chapter 4 opened with Israel going to battle against the Philistines. And it was a battle that did not go well for Israel. They were routed by their rivals, and they lost 4,000 men. And so they returned to camp to assess what had gone wrong. The elders of the people asked themselves, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And that is the right question. And it's actually encouraging that they recognized that their defeat came from the Lord. It was always the Lord. When they were victorious, it was the Lord who made them victorious. And when they were defeated, it was the Lord who defeated them. But when they asked the question, someone should have reminded everyone what it says back in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, this is where God, as part of his covenant with Israel, told them what blessings they would receive if they obeyed and what curses they would suffer if they disobeyed. And then specifically in verse 25, which is part of the penalty for disobedience, God said, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies if you are disobedient." So why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Because we've disobeyed him. And the solution should have been obvious. Repentance, confession, prayer, perhaps fasting and sacrifices. But no, they came up with a different plan. Instead of repenting of our sin, let's take it on ourselves to go get the Ark of the Covenant out of the most holy place in God's house and bring it out here to the battlefield. So they went and they retrieved the Ark, and then they had another go at the Philistines. And this battle was worse than the first one. The Philistines beat them and chased them off the battlefield. And on that day, Israel lost 30,000 men. And worst of all, the Ark of the Covenant was captured. Besides that, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests, were killed, which was part of God's judgment. They were worthless, wicked men. And then Eli himself, back at Shiloh, when he heard that the ark had been captured, fell over and he died. But we don't need to worry about God in all of this. God took care of himself, and God took care of the ark. And so during the next 7 months, God afflicted the Philistines until they returned his ark. And then when the ark arrived back in Israel, the Lord struck down some of the Israelites in Beth Shemesh because they did not treat the ark as holy, but improperly looked upon it. And in all of this, in these three chapters, we haven't seen Samuel. We haven't seen him since the very first verse of chapter 4. But now, in chapter 7, Samuel returns. So follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm going to begin with verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and drew them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel and built an altar to the Lord. So in chapter 7, we find Israel responding under Samuel's leadership in a way that's much different from what we saw earlier in 1 Samuel. And this is what I want to explore this morning. And so we're going to begin by tracing four aspects of Israel's response to their sin that we see in this chapter. The first thing that we see in verse 2 is that the house of Israel lamented. They were coming to terms with their sin and the consequences of their sin that they had brought on themselves. It had been a long time since they, as a nation, had truly sought after God and obeyed Him. And they had paid a price for it, for their rebellion against God. And so here they lamented. And so if you're taking notes, that is the first aspect of Israel's response to her sin. The Hebrew word that's translated lamented here isn't a common word in Scripture. In fact, it occurs only here and two other places. In Micah 2 verse 4, it's translated moan bitterly. And in Ezekiel 32 verse 18, it's translated wail. So this isn't just some fleeting expression of regret. It is a deeply felt mourning over sin. In fact, it's akin to what Jesus meant when in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus was talking about mourning over sin. And that is a necessary part of coming to terms with your sin. We must mourn. We must be broken over our sin. The implication is that those who don't mourn won't be comforted. And that applies not just to this life, but much more to the next life, when the consequences of sin really come to bear, and there is no possibility for comfort. But lamenting is not an end in itself. In fact, by itself, lamenting doesn't accomplish anything. It's not a form of therapy, such that simply by feeling bad about your sin, you somehow grow spiritually. Nor is it a kind of penance, whereby God will be satisfied when he sees that we have suffered emotionally for our sins. But God grieves over sin. Isaiah 63, verse 10 says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." And Ephesians 4, verse 30 commands us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And if that's how God reacts to sin, then as we are transformed to be like him, we should expect that our response to sin would be the same as his. Both when we see the sin around us in the world, but so much more when we consider the sin in our own lives. But notice this, and this is important. This lament is not just a backward-looking lament, a lament that says, "I wish I wouldn't have done that." Instead, this is a forward-facing lament after the Lord. That's what this lament really is, a desire for the Lord. The regret is that because of my sin, I do not have the fellowship with the Lord that I wish I had. It's that I have failed to serve the Lord and to give him the glory that's due him. And in my lamenting, I long to be able to be a blessing to the Lord. There's no wallowing in self-pity with this kind of lamenting. This knows nothing but desire for the Lord. So in verses 3 and 4, Samuel said to Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart." Notice he says, if you are returning. He doesn't make the assumption just based on their lamenting. He doesn't say to them, "Okay, I can see now that you're taking this seriously." Because there are a lot of people who lament their sin and they say, "I wish I hadn't done that." There are plenty of people who wake up in the morning and seriously beat themselves up over what they did last night. And they experience real and legitimate guilt. But nothing changes. And before long, they're right back committing the same sin as they'd been doing before. And so they get themselves in this cycle. Sin, regret. Sin, regret. And nothing ever changes. And I suspect that we have all been there at some point where we regret our sin, but that's all we do. So Samuel says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, not just with your regret or even with your longing, but with all your heart, not just during Sabbath day worship, but all week long, if you are returning, then here is what you need to do. First, you put away. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, the things that offend God, the things that are contrary to his commands. Put them away. Be done with them. And there's a second part to this. Direct your hearts. Direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only. It's not enough just to put away the foreign gods and Ashtaroth. You also need to point your heart toward God and seek him and him alone and serve him and no one else if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart. So put away, or we might say, turn away from your sins and direct your hearts or turn toward God. These are two sides of the same coin, turning away and turning toward. And together, they are the definition of repentance. And this is the second element of Israel's response to their sin, repentance. Both aspects of repentance are necessary. You must turn away from sin. You can't turn toward God and still embrace your sin. But simply turning away from sin by itself doesn't accomplish anything. It matters what you turn toward. If you turn away from your overt sin, the false gods that have been ruling your life, but what you turn toward is self-righteousness, you haven't gained a thing. And yet so many people do exactly that and think that they've repented. Through their own willpower or self-discipline, they turn away from drunkenness or gluttony or lust or greed, and they think that that makes them good people. But it doesn't. Not if they haven't turned toward God and God alone. It's every bit as important that you forsake your self-righteousness as that you forsake every other false god, because one will condemn you as well as the next. That is what Samuel tells Israel. Only when you turn away from foreign gods and turn toward the Lord will you be delivered. In the case of Israel, that deliverance was out of the hand of the Philistines, because that was part of the covenant that God had made with them. Back in Deuteronomy 28, one of the blessings that God had promised, if they obeyed, was that they would be delivered from their enemies, their earthly enemies, which include the Philistines. God hasn't promised this kind of temporal blessing to us. He hasn't promised that if you repent, that then your relationships will be healed, or your finances will be healed, or your health, or any other areas in your life where you suffer afflictions. But he has promised us deliverance, and it's a much greater deliverance. He has promised to deliver us from sin and death. And that happens when you turn away from your sin and turn toward him. Israel repented. Verse 4 says that they put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. We see the third aspect of Israel's response to their sin in verse 6. They said, "We have sinned." It's confession that is the third aspect of Israel's response. Now, we might find it curious that confession here comes after repentance. We probably tend to think of them in the other order, that we first confess our sins and then we go and change our behavior. But perhaps what we should take from this is that there is really no point in confessing if you are still active in your sin. The proof may come after confession, but the actual turning away from sin and toward God needs to occur before confession makes any sense at all. A couple of observations about confession. First, confession is not just acknowledging that you did something. Now, of course, that's part of it. But perhaps the greater part of confession is in accepting that the thing that you did was wrong, that it was sin. The enemy of confession is not denial so much as it is self-justification. It's usually not me saying, "I didn't do that." It's me saying, "Yeah, I did it, but who could blame me? Yeah, I did it, but did you see what he did to me first? Yeah, I did it, but I was completely within my rights. And so I don't confess, because I convinced myself that I wasn't wrong. Confession is acknowledging and accepting that you were wrong. And the second observation about confession is that the sin was against the Lord. All sin is against the Lord. When David confessed his sin in Psalm 51, he said to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And we think, well, he slept with Bathsheba and he murdered her husband. There's at least two others that he sinned against right there. But David's not saying that he didn't sin against them. He's saying that even those sins are ultimately against God, because God is holy. He sets the standard. Our responsibility is to him. And confessing to him, agreeing with him about your sin, is an important part of being cleansed of that sin by him. The fourth aspect of Israel's response is shown throughout the rest of the chapter. We see it in verse 8, where it says, "And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" They no longer trust in their own plans, in their own schemes, in their own manipulations. They now depend on God. "Cry out to God, Samuel, for us, that he may save us." The fourth aspect is trust. Trust in God. This is where their deliverance will come from, and nowhere else. Now compare this to how the elders of the people responded back in chapter 4. After their first defeat against the Philistines, the course of action that the elders chose began with, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh. The plan depended on what they were going to do. Now contrast that with what the people say in chapter 7. Cry out to the Lord. And not just once. They said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God to save us." In other words, keep crying out to God. This time, their hope has nothing to do with what they were going to do. In fact, this time they seem to recognize their own inability, their own helplessness to do anything on their own. Back in chapter 4, the focus of Israel's effort was the ark. And so their plan, even though it was initiated through their own efforts, had a religious flavor to it. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was the most treasured and sacred object that they had. And God had used the ark earlier in their history at least a couple of times when he demonstrated his power. First, when they crossed the Jordan River. The priests who were carrying the ark, when their feet touched the river parted. And then, when they got to Jericho and God delivered Jericho to the Israelites, the ark played a prominent role in that as well. And so it would be easy to tell yourself that this was a virtuous, God-honoring plan that they had come up with, that they were going to use the ark to accomplish something positive. It had the appearance of godliness. They were doing something religious, incorporating something sacred, and all with the just purpose of being saved from their enemies. But their focus was changed in chapter 7. They were no longer looking to the ark. They were looking to God. They're no longer focused on the object and what they would do with it. Now their eyes are fixed on God. "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us," they said. And look at the difference in their expectation. In chapter 4, they would bring the ark that it may save us. That's what they said, that it, the ark, may come among us and save us. Where was their trust? in the ark. But it's actually even worse than it sounds on the surface, because their trust is really in the ark coming among them. And who was responsible to bring the ark among them? They were. They were going to bring the ark from Shiloh to the battlefield, and their action, combined with the power that they assigned to the ark, was supposed to lead to their salvation from the power of their enemies. That was their plan. That's what they were counting on. Their own actions revolving around this religious object. And we saw where that got them. Now, in chapter 7, they've learned the folly of that kind of thinking. And they've changed. And their expression is now that he may save us. That God may save us from the hand of the Philistines. They've gone from counting on the ark to save them to trusting in God to save them. This is an example of the difference between trust in religion and trust in God. Religion depends on what you do with religious or spiritual or moral things. With Israel, they were counting on being saved from the Philistines based on what they were going to do with the ark. That is trusting in religion. It's not that the ark wasn't a good thing. Of course it was a good thing. The ark was a symbol of God's covenant with Israel, and it contained objects, the tablets of the law, Aaron's staff, and manna that reflected God's covenant with them. The ark wasn't the problem. But when Israel started trusting in what they did with the ark, that was the problem. And don't think that only ancient Israel was susceptible to trusting in religion. Trust in religion is endemic in the church today. And just like Israel, we say, let us, or let me. And then we apply ourselves in some religious or spiritual or moral way. For us, that might be law. Now, we wouldn't call it law because that has a negative connotation for us today. Instead, we would think in terms of doing better morally or growing spiritually. We need to get a better handle on our temper. Or we need to get control over our lust. Or we need to bridle our tongues. And often, it's really just about affecting a certain appearance that has little to do with true morality or anything spiritual. And then we tell ourselves that that is going to save us. But it's really just a modern-day version of what Israel did. They brought the ark to the battlefield and thought that it would save them. We bring self-control or discipline or our appearance of godliness to our battlefield, and we think that that is going to save us. And in essence, we are putting our trust in the changes that we are able to make in our own lives. And law or moral righteousness isn't the only thing that we might insert here. It could be our worship. It could be the ministry that we're involved in. It could be our baptism or our celebration of the Lord's Supper or our involvement in Bible studies or any of 100 other things. It could even be the prayer that you prayed to receive Christ or the act of coming forward or whatever was involved in your conversion. But when you are putting your trust in something that you did or something that you do, then you're no different than the Israelites hauling out the ark. What you do is not the answer. The answer is to cry out to the Lord. The answer is to put your trust in God, because He alone can save you. This is the gospel, and it's not just for the lost. The gospel is for those who belong to the Lord. If you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are positionally righteous before God. What that means is that when God looks at you, both now and eventually when you stand before Him in judgment, that He will judge you based on the righteous life that Jesus lived. And you are faultless in His sight. And He will reward you in eternity based on that. But as a practical matter, sin is still an issue in your life. And it needs to be put to death. So how is that going to happen? Not by let us. Not by trying harder. Not by any of your own efforts at all. Sin in your life will be put to death when you cry out to the Lord. Just like this was the only way that you could be saved to begin with, this is the only way that you can be sanctified. Cry out to the Lord, and He will deliver you from the power of your enemies. Sin and death and the world systems and its philosophies and the devil and his demons. So we've looked at four elements of Israel's response this morning. They lamented their sin. They repented of their sin. They confessed their sin. And they put their trust in God. And it would be easy to take this list and to make it into a work. To make it into what we do. It would be easy to see our lamenting as a form of penance, something that we do in response to our own sin. But remember, Israel lamented after the Lord. And this is the only biblically sound lamentation that there is, lamenting that drives you to the Lord. I know we often think of repentance as something that we do, turning away from our sin, ceasing to do what's wrong, and turning to what is good and right. And it is true that true repentance will always manifest in the way that we live our lives. But again, remember what Samuel told Israel. Direct your heart to the Lord. Biblical repentance is not turning from sin to righteousness. Biblical repentance is turning from sin to God. Righteousness is the result that God produces in your life. Now, I don't mean to minimize the importance of righteousness. I don't mean to suggest that we should desire anything less than perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness is ultimately the requirement. But you can't turn to it. True righteousness is completely and utterly inaccessible to you through your own efforts. All that you can do is turn to God to produce righteousness in you. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Confession, too, can become a work. It can become what I do in response to sin. But it's really turning to God and agreeing with Him about my sin. And even trust can become a work. We end up putting more emphasis on the trust itself or on the faith that we have rather than on the object of our faith. Don't rely on your trust. Rely on God. In verses 10 and 11, we read that the Lord defeated the Philistines before Israel. And then we come to verse 12. And I'm going to finish with this verse this morning. It says, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.'" What does he mean, till now? Why does he phrase this way? Is he saying, yes, God has helped us in the past, right up till this point. But who knows if he's going to continue to help us in the future? Is that why he says, till now? No, that's not his point. What he's saying is that as far back as you can go, and all the way up to this very moment, God has helped us. God has always helped us. There has never been a time that God didn't help us. That is Samuel's point. And you might think, wait a minute. What do you mean there's never been a time that God didn't help Israel? What about back in chapter 4, when they lost two battles to the Philistines? When they lost a total of 34,000 men who got killed? When the ark got captured? Wouldn't you say that God didn't help them then? Yes, it was their own fault, but you can't really say that God helped them in those times. Actually, that's exactly what Samuel is saying. Hitherto thy love has blessed me. Thou has brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. All of the losses, the battles, the soldiers, the ark, all are part of what God used to bring them to this place, where for the first time in years, Israel, as a nation, is lamenting after God, directing their hearts toward Him, confessing their sins, and putting their trust in God. You better believe that He helped them. Far, far better to have suffered the afflictions that they did and to end up here than to have been spared those trials, but remain in their sin, trusting their religion and not the Lord. God will do in your life what He did for Israel. His purpose in your life is to move you away from self-dependence, from trust in religion, from anything except complete reliance on Him. And He will do whatever He decides is necessary to bring you to this place. So pay attention to your trials. Don't merely look for a way to escape them, but try to recognize what it is that you are lacking, and then lament after God. Repent and direct your heart toward Him. Confess your agreement with Him about your sin. And above all, trust in God and in Him alone. Let's pray.